verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples who would become his apostles. And then verses 20 through 26 that we're looking at today, Jesus prays for all future disciples who will believe in the witness of the apostles. Now, the way that this prayer is organized, it clearly reflects the purposes and plans of God in redemption. He first prays for himself as he approaches his final moments. He prays that God will glorify him. The cross is right before him, so he prays that the Father will consecrate him for his atoning work that he's about to do. And in the middle section, he prays for his apostles, who will be witnesses to him in the world. These are the men who are in that upper room with him that night. They were the first to taste the glories of the gospel, the first to hear and see the beauty of Christ and the treasures of the gospel. He prays for them. He prays for their unity. He prays that they would have joy. He prays for their sanctification. He prays for them as they are to embark on an important mission for him. And God used the apostles to form the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The apostles had a unique authority as they established the church, and their writings were considered to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they were gathered together along with all of Scripture. They spread the word of God, spread the word of the gospel in their generation, and the good news of the gospel has come down through their witness, through the ages, even to us. And for all who are in Christ, we have believed and we have been saved to the uttermost. And in our text this morning, Jesus prays even for us. We are those who will believe. We are the future believers. So this gives me great comfort, not only as I can read what Jesus prayed for me as a future believer, but also because I know that I am safe and secure in the magnificent plan of God to bring about redemption for sinners like you and me. Christ died and rose again. The apostles saw, they were eyewitnesses, and they believed, and then they spread the word, and the word has come down through the ages to us. And if you are in Christ today, you stand with me as one who has believed upon his name and has been forgiven of sin and has heaven as your home. Let's read this morning, beginning in verse 20. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent them. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before you loved me, before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Excuse me, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the deep love of the Father. We thank you for this prayer of Jesus and this prayer for unity that we see here. Father, I pray that you would allow me to say only what is true of your word and what gives you glory. And Father, I just pray that you would minister to your church this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. All right. So Jesus finished praying for his disciples in the middle section. And then he turns to all of those who will believe in me through their word. So this includes even us 2,000 years later. So I want to highlight a few things about this. First, the prayer of Jesus here assumes that the weak and confused and often fickle disciples will become bold apostles who will be faithful and effective at spreading the word of the gospel. But this assumption is not mere hopeful guess by the Lord Jesus Christ. He, of course, knows that they will be faithful in spreading the gospel because of verse 2. The Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh, and specifically, he has given him authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Secondly, this high view of God's sovereignty in verses 2 and 6, and really throughout the prayer, it does not in any way negate the means by which God gives salvation. As verse 20 clearly states, people will believe in him. The word will spread through the apostles. People will hear and people will believe. Thirdly, Jesus is focusing his prayer on the unity of future believers here in this section. The believers in verse 20 come to faith through the word of the apostles. If the message that people believe is outside of the bounds of the apostolic gospel, then they are not true believers, and unity with them is not something to be sought after. It is something to be avoided. John Calvin says this about this verse: "Let us remember that the Son of God, who alone is competent to judge, does not approve of any other faith than that which is drawn from the doctrine of the apostles. And sure information of that doctrine will be found nowhere else than in their writings." So if a church or a pastor, a group, a Facebook page, or a random guy in his mother's basement making YouTube videos comes up with a different gospel other than the gospel that has been delivered to us through the pages of the New Testament, which was written by the apostles, then we can have no unity with them. We are right to avoid them. We are right to draw a line in the sand. The apostolic gospel is of first importance. It is of first priority. Paul said it this way: "For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is important because the unity that Jesus prays for here in John 17 is not mere relational unity. Now, the cause and model of our unity is the loving relationship between the Father and the Son. They are one, and we are to be one just as they are one. The Father and the Son are one, and yet they are distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet God is one God. He is one God in three persons. Now, the members of the Trinity certainly have a relational unity as well as an ontological unity. They are of the same being. So Jesus speaks often about the love that is shared between the members of the Trinity and specifically between the Father and the Son. Now, we don't have ontological unity, but we certainly should have relational unity as well. And we are given relational fruits by the Holy Spirit that aid us and assist us and equip us to have relational unity within the body of Christ. We are given love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are graces that are given by our great God in order for us to actually love one another and serve one another within the body of Christ. Without these gifts, we would just have the works of the flesh and we would tear each other apart. So these graces are given to us so that we can obey the very serious and often repeated command to love one another. But this unity that we have within the body of Christ is not merely relational unity, because you could be easily duped into thinking that unity is the absence of relational friction. As long as we all get along, then we've got unity. As long as a group of people all get along, then they have biblical unity. Well, the world boasts of relational unity, even if it's fake. The world boastfully uses words like solidarity, equality, tolerance, inclusion, and sometimes even the word freedom. And the problem is that this supposed unity in the world is totally divorced from the truth. It's a facade. Because as soon as you say even a few words that don't fit the agenda, then the world comes down on you with vengeance. The world does not cherish unity. The world cherishes condemnation. And the world does not allow love to cover a multitude of offenses. The world gives love based on merit. You have to earn it. And if you mess up even a little bit, it's gone forever. Christians don't roll that way. We cannot roll that way. For us, unity is not merely relational unity. It's not merely the absence of conflict, but it is at least relational unity, but it is so much more. Unity for believers in Christ is welded to the truth. If there is no truth, or if the truth is muddied or perverted, then there can be no unity, and there should not be. excuse me. We're going to make it through this, I promise. Just hold tight. it's a helpful qualification here about the apostolic gospel revealed in the New Testament. If we do not believe the same gospel that the apostles proclaimed, then unity is impossible. The late, great Adrian Rogers, a famous pastor from years past, once said this, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills." That's a good quote. So this is an important qualification to many iterations in our world today about unity. So there are many false versions of Christianity that are clamoring for our unity. The Mormons have been attempting to brand themselves as mainline Christianity for a long time now. The heretics of the new apostolic reformation want to seduce you and lull you to sleep with their good music so that they can bring in their destructive heresies. And the ecumenical movement of recent times attempts to convince us that there's not much difference between a Catholic view of salvation and a Protestant view. The Apostle Paul was very clear in Galatians chapter 1. If anyone preaches a different gospel, not that there is another gospel, but if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. It means to be damned. It is a very, very serious thing, Galatians chapter 1. Now, this unity that exists between the Father and the Son, which Jesus prays may be in all believers, so that all believers may be one, so that we can have unity, this is important, and it must be so tightly welded to the truth of the gospel revealed in the Bible. We have to be careful not to betray the truth. However, one of my pastoral concerns for a church like ours, not specifically our church, but churches that are like ours, is not so much that we will embrace the false doctrine of the progressive movement within Christianity. It is not so much that we would be tossed to and fro by every new wind and wave of doctrine. It's not. I'm not overly concerned that we're going to be given away by emotionalism or contrived revivalism. But a concern among churches like ours that are committed to the Word of God and committed to sound doctrine is that we would become so narrow that we would destroy unity in the opposite direction. The example that I was thinking of this week as I was thinking about this was a scholarly pastor from the first half of the 20th century named A.W. Pink. So you know he's a good scholar because he's got those initials. His first name's Author, which may be why he went with A.W. Pink, but he's a good scholar. There's good writings. He didn't achieve much popularity when he was alive, but after his death, he had great influence on many people, including Martin Lloyd-Jones. A.W. Pink was an expositional preacher when not many others were, so he was a faithful guy. But evidently, and I had trouble finding a lot of detail about this, but evidently A.W. Pink became so narrow theologically that the last 16 years of his life were spent in isolation. He did not attend any church. He withdrew. And as far as I can tell, he withdrew because he thought everybody else was in error. And this, it seems, would be holding fast to the truth, but without love. It would be a major lack of relational unity. Now, in terms of history, we live in a very strange and unusual time. Never before in history have Christians had so much information at their fingertips. And that can be a very good thing. We can hear great sermons. We can listen to wise men on podcasts talk about good things and help us. But we have to be discerning, because oftentimes the talking heads on the internet want to elevate all matters as so high that everything is a hill on which to die. Every issue sometimes can seem like a gospel issue. Every issue can seem like a matter of first importance, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. And every disagreement can easily become an issue of anathema. And if we elevate every single thing to a Galatians 1 type issue, then before long we're going to be canceling and condemning each other just like the people of the world do. And we might just separate ourselves into our own little caves and not come out. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, I believe has helped us tremendously with this issue by his articulation of the theological triage, perhaps one of his best contributions. So this is taking doctrines and classifying them as first order, second order, and third order issues. First order issues are those hills on which we die. This is the fundamentals of the faith, the authority of Scripture, the Trinity, the full humanity and full deity of Christ, justification by faith alone. These are Galatians 1 type issues. This is the matters of first importance. But then the second order issues are those like baptism or other ecclesiological matters. We can disagree with Presbyterians about infant baptism and still love them and not think that they have lost the gospel. We just, as Baptists, we do things differently. So we have our own church, but we consider them brothers and sisters in Christ. Third order issues are those that we can disagree about and still happily live in fellowship with the same church. We can have different views of difficult interpretations of Scripture, different passages of Scripture that are hard to interpret. We can have different viewpoints of eschatology. If you're going to try to find a church where everybody agrees with your eschatological position, then you're not going to have a church. You're going to be at home by yourself. There's some difficult issues, and there's a lot of different variations there. If we don't do this well, I'm concerned that even churches like ours that love the truth of God's Word might lose relational unity over minor disputes of theology. You have to be careful. It doesn't mean that you don't consider every word of Scripture important. It just means that you can happily disagree with someone who may have a different interpretation of those third-order issues. And I think this is especially true, pastorally speaking, as the internet just bombards us, trying to make us make every issue a hill on which to die for. It's a strange time in Christianity when many will receive arguments wholesale from strangers on YouTube and then look upon their own local church with suspicion. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I love how Paul says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's like the starting point for us as those who are in Christ. The starting point is unity. Jesus prays for that, and we have it in the gospel, but we have to be eager. We have to make every effort to maintain that unity. Jesus prays for our unity, and in his prayer, he gives the purpose of our unity. We must be eager to maintain the unity for this reason. It's so important, so that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son, so that the world may know that there's salvation in Christ and Christ alone. We have benefited from all those believers who've been faithful to carry the gospel down through the ages to us, and we must not be a weak link in the chain. We must carry the gospel forward to future generations so that all those in the future may hear the truth and believe. We must give ourselves to the mission, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And our unity in loving relationships that are grounded in the truth of the gospel is going to be very important in the completion of our assignment. We are to be witnesses to the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. And our goal is so that people in the world who are lost might hear and believe that the gospel is true and be saved and then be brought in with us and be unified right along with us. Now look at verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." What's that mean? It's a rhetorical question, but I'm going to drink some water while y'all think about it. That's a peculiar verse, is it not? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. It's a difficult verse to understand. In every book that I could get my hands on this week to look at what commentators have said about it, all said something a little bit different, you know? And every one of them said, it probably means this, which means that we probably can't know with absolute certainty what Jesus is talking about here. Maybe this is one of those third order issues. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I probably think it means. First of all, we notice the repetition of the word given. Variations of that word, gave, given, give, are all throughout this prayer, and it really highlights the gracious character of our God. He is the God who gives. Aren't you glad? He gives. He's a giving God. So whatever the glory is referring to here that is given to us, given to Jesus and given to us, we should have joy that God is gracious to even give it to us. Also, this word forgiven in verse 22 is in the perfect tense both times. And that means in both usages, it's an action that occurred in the past and has ongoing results. Now, it's tempting for us to see this word glory and think that this is the future glory, that this is the future glory that Jesus is referring to here. We know that when Jesus departs and goes to the Father, he will receive the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Our very text tells us that later on. And we also know that the final stage of our salvation is our glorification. It's a done deal. The golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." The scripture sees this as a done deal. That should give you great confidence as a Christian. We also know, it seems like that Jesus is not talking about this future glory when sin is removed. It seems like he's talking about something that we are given in the present time, something that creates unity with us now. Now, we know that glory means something about making much of God. So when we give God glory, we are reflecting on the bright shining of his splendor and majesty and greatness and excellence. So this glory seems to be about manifesting his great character. We're just making much of him and how great and glorious he is. John speaks of the glory of Jesus in the very opening verses of this gospel. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, truth." The incarnation, God becoming flesh, was a manifestation of the glory of God. And the amazing thing to me as I think about the incarnation as a manifestation of the glory of God is that it was extremely and unimaginably humble. That God would become man. That he would be born as a helpless baby and laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths and grow up among us. He was revealed. This truth was revealed to lowly shepherds who were out watching their sheep. And he came and dwelt among us. This is literally the word for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Jesus manifested God's glory in the incarnation. He manifested God's glory throughout his life and ministry. In John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, he manifested the glory of God. And remember, he didn't toot a horn and tell everybody what had happened. Only his disciples observed what happened in John chapter 2. It was a quiet miracle. So we see Jesus manifesting God's glory through his mighty works and his miracles, but as it seems to me, as I've studied John, that Jesus supremely glorified God through the cross. He said, "The hour has come. Glorify me, glorify the Son, as I have glorified you." The assignment that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was given was that he would give up his life on Calvary's cross and die in the place of sinners. So, through his suffering, through the cruelty and awfulness of the cross, through the sacrifice, as he obeyed the Father, he revealed the majesty and the excellence and the wonder and the beauty and the greatness of God. So I don't think it's a stretch for us to see that the glory that was given to Jesus from the Father and then given to all those who believe has something to do with us fulfilling the assignment that we have been given, even if we have to endure suffering to fulfill our task. God's glory is manifested through his church, through us, as we fulfill the assignment that's been given to us, as we keep pressing forward in obedience to what he has commanded us to do. Then his character is revealed through us. We display his excellence and his greatness, his splendor, and his majesty. We give him glory. So that means that this glory is manifested in us when we do the work that is set before us. In the very next clause that follows this tremendous statement about glory says that they may be one even as we are one. So as we labor towards unity, as we work towards fulfilling the mission, as we are grounded in the truth, we give God glory. As we speak the words of the gospel into a lost and dying world, we give him glory. As we do the ordinary work of the Christian life, we give him glory. Not neglecting the gathering of the saints, exhorting one another to love and good works, loving one another, speaking the truth in love, praying, taking in the truth of the Bible, setting ourselves under the preaching of God's Word. The Bible very clearly says, preach the Word. You do not have to do some major earth-shaking thing to give God glory. That should be a relief to you. Now, a few people have already asked me what I think about this revival going on in Kentucky. And all I can say, honestly, is I don't really know. I could scour the internet and see everybody's takes and then form my own opinion or whatever. I don't really want to do that. I don't know. I think it's right to have a position of skepticism a little bit. But ultimately, time will tell whether this has any merit or not. So I don't really know. But I will issue a warning about it. It's not normative. It's not ordinary. Whatever is happening there is not typical. And we as American Christians, we easily think that we have to do something extraordinary, that we have to do something big. We use words too often like, I've got to make an impact. I've got to do something great. I want to leave a legacy. We think we've achieved something great if we go viral, or maybe if we spend millions of dollars on a short Super Bowl commercial that doesn't seem to mean anything. We have to be very careful because what might seem like a genuine effort to do something great for God might easily morph into doing something to make ourselves look great. And then we're not giving God glory, we're giving us glory. The Bible tells us what to do, and I'm afraid that mostly what's required of Christians is the ordinary. It is mundane, ordinary stuff. It is to gather with other Christians. It is to sing to the Lord and encourage one another as we sing to the Lord. It is to preach the Word, as Paul told Timothy to do. It is to love one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, speak the truth in love, daily repent of sin. What we have to do is very ordinary. The Great Commission is to make disciples, and this is hard, long, messy, ordinary work. And it does not happen through a series of emotional experiences or great, magnificent events. It's slow and steady, and it happens over a lifetime. And I don't know about you, I don't know if I'm offending you right now or if I'm encouraging you, but I hope that what you're hearing encourages you, because you don't have to do those grandiose things. You just got to be faithful in the small things, and God will be magnificently glorified through your life. Don't believe the lie that you need something more, that you need something greater or bigger or better. Trust God at His word and commit yourself to doing the simple things extraordinarily well, and God will be greatly glorified. Listen, we are running a marathon, not a sprint. So keep putting one foot in front of the other and faithfully serve your Lord. Stay steady, stay faithful, and God will be pleased and glorified. Amen? Good. Jesus prays that all those who will believe may become perfectly one. This seems to mean that our unity, he prays that our unity will be complete, are whole or perfected. This is part of his plan to reach the world for Christ. So if we're not maintaining unity, if we're destroying unity, or if we're being divisive, then we are working against God. We can't do that. We got to be unified in this mission. We got to be tethered to the truth of the gospel, and we got to be with each other together. All of this is so that the world may know that Jesus was sent by the Father, and so that those who believe may know that they rest in the same love that the Father has for the Son. I'm glad that we sang the love of the Father. Man, we need to constantly rest ourselves in this great love of the Father. And the better you understand the gospel, the more you're going to understand the greatness of His love. The more you understand our depravity and how unworthy we are and how unlovable we are, and yet to know that this sovereign God who knows more about you than you know about yourself and knows how gross your sin is, even though we can't fully comprehend how gross our sin is, He knows all of that to the fullest, and He sent His Son to die on the cross for you so that He could save you. That is unspeakable love. It is a love so great that we cannot put words to it. It is unimaginable. That is the Father's love for His people. Our unity is a witness to the world, and it is a demonstration that we are loved by the Father. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is praying for us, for all that the Father has given Him, all those whom Jesus has given eternal life, all those who have believed upon His name. And He prays that we may be with Him where He is, so that we may see His glory that He had before the foundation of the world. This seems to be a different type of glory, doesn't it? This is future glory. This is an expression, a fuller expression of God's glory. This is when we will have the capacity to behold Jesus in all the fullness of His glory as the victorious Son of God. This kind of takes us back to the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse when Jesus talks about preparing a place for His disciples. He says, "In My Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Because Jesus paid for all our sins on the cross, and all our sins are forgiven, and because Jesus imputes to us His perfect righteousness, we have the capacity, when we are fully saved, when we are glorified, when we reach that final stage of our salvation, we will have the capacity to behold the unveiled glory of God. I cannot exactly say what that looks like and what that will be like, but I assume that our words cannot adequately describe how glorious and great it will be. And we will dwell with him forever, day after day after day into the ages. Jesus says, this is my desire. This is what he delights in. This is what he wants for us, that we may be where he is. If that doesn't get you excited, then you probably need to spend some time alone with Christ. This glorious salvation is available to us through the work and mission of Christ. And he says in verse 25, the world does not know the Father, the righteous Father. The world does not know the righteous Father. The righteous Father is going to be beyond terrifying when the lost people of this rebellious world stand before him in all his glory. They will be brought low as they stand before his throne, because there will be no more debating. There will be no more discussing. There will be no more attempts at proving their righteousness and their worthiness. They will stand before a holy, righteous God without excuse. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Verses 25 and 26, though, Jesus says, I know you. He knows the Father. And he has made the righteous Father known to all those whom the Father gave to the Son. He has made known to us the name of the Father. And he says, I will keep them. I will continue to make it known to them. The riches of the gospel have been brought near. And I just want to say, if you are not in Christ today, if you've not believed upon his name, do that now. Just trust him. Trust him at his word, and he will save you, and he will change you. The Bible says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn away from sin and self-righteousness and place your total trust in Christ and Christ alone, and he will save you and change you. And this prayer can be yours. Now, Jesus concludes his prayer by praying that this tremendous love that the Father has for the Son may be in us, and that Christ will be in us. This reminds us of John chapter 15, the union that we have, the branches in the vine. In John chapter 15, we are simply encouraged to abide in Christ, to rest in Christ. This is simple, ordinary work. John 15 does not tell us to manufacture fruit. John 15 does not say, hey, do your best to make everyone think that you have lots of fruit. It does not say, like, hey, go get some paper mache and make some fruit and staple it to this vine to make yourself look fruitful. It doesn't say any of that. We do not manufacture fruit. We do not make fruit. We do not conjure up fruit. We cannot have a formula to, if we just do this formula, then all of a sudden we'll be fruitful. We're not told any of that. John chapter 15 simply tells us one thing: abide in Christ. We remain in him, dwell in him, abide in him. His job is to be fruitful. So we don't need to skip the abiding part to try to manufacture fruit. That's the work of God. And he delights to give fruit to his people. All we just got to do is trust him and walk with him, dwell with him, abide in him. Stay closely connected to him, drawing all of our nourishment from him. And he will be faithful to fulfill his word and use us to give glory to the Creator God of the universe. For sinful men and women who deserve his wrath, to be renewed and restored, to be saved to the uttermost, and then to be able to be used to give him glory, is something that is so great and awesome that it's just so good. It's almost unbelievable, but it is believable. And I pray that you do believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to send your Son to die in our place. We thank you that Jesus prayed for our unity. And God, there are so many things that are drawing for our attention. And Father, I just pray that we would be careful, that we'd be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Protect us, Father. Help us to stand firm in the truth, to be tethered to the truth tightly. Father, help us to be proclaimers of the gospel. Help us to proclaim the gospel believing that you save people. And Father, I just pray that through our witness, through this church's witness, you would cause more people to believe in you through our word. God, we want to keep it going for your glory and honor and majesty. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. We want to see you riding on the clouds of heaven, and we want to be with you where you are. We want to behold your glory. We want to see you in all your majesty and splendor, because we love you and we adore you, and we long to worship you all the days of our lives into the ages of ages. Bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen.